but we have some don'ts.
All right? Well, that was very clever.
Thank you very much.
Wow, did you just come up with that?
I just said looking at you made me think about it.
We don't let Sig stay up here.
That gave me an extra 5 minutes. I mean, come on.
Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. Let's go to a moment of prayer and silence and know that He is God. Ask the Lord to be our teacher this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for that entity known as the body of Christ. That is something that mankind cannot create, nor could even originate, or even have the idea of, something so beautiful as the body of Christ. Our fellowship is not only with each other as brothers and sisters, but also with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is a means by which we enjoy one another and worship You together. Father, I just pray that You'd be pleased again to open our eyes, that we might behold You once again more clearly for Jesus' sake. Amen,
amen.
And amen. Let's turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Continuing our examination of Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, theme of which is Christian freedom or liberty in Christ. If you recall so far, we've been talking a lot about the last couple of weeks, the difference between the two types of religion, the religion of human achievement versus the religion of divine grace. Those are the only two options, whatever you want to call it. You may call it whatever you want, but it's one of those two categories. It's either a religion of divine achievement based upon our own accomplishments and our own merit, pleasing God, versus the contrast that Paul is writing about to the church of Galatia is the religion of divine grace. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul authenticates his ability and his authentication to preach the doctrine of divine grace. He gives us the reasons why he is able to do that under the authority of God the Father. And so he's very, very adamant about, I am one who is logically equipped to teach the doctrine of divine grace. He authenticates his ability to do that under the authority of God. The next two chapters, 3 and 4, deal with Paul's teaching that the Old Testament also taught the doctrine of divine grace. The Old Testament and the New Testament both teach divine grace, and he spends chapters 3 and 4 dealing with those particular issues and referring back to the Old Testament as a means of teaching divine grace. Then in chapter 5, he gets into how do you live a life of divine grace? If there's only two options in faith, human achievement and divine grace, how do you live a life of divine grace? And that's where we've been discussing the last couple of weeks. So I pick it up, please. We'll look at chapter 5, specifically verses 13 to 16. Chapter 5 of Galatians, beginning at verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. At the close of a very important speech in Congress on January the 6th, 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt shared his vision of what the world ought to become and what he wanted the world to become after the war was over. He envisioned 4 basic freedoms enjoyed by people all over the world. The freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom from want, and the freedom from fear. Those are the 4 freedoms that he said was necessary for humanity to survive. Again, they are freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. As I read the book of Galatians, I think there's one more freedom that we need to have to make sure that the world would survive. And that would be the freedom, a fifth freedom, I would call it, where man needs to be free from himself and the tyranny of sinful nature. We need to be free from this tyranny of our sinful nature. Brothers, we don't really understand the degree of sin in our human nature. We don't understand that because we don't emphasize the fall enough. If we don't understand the fall of man, you never understand total depravity. And I think there's a fifth freedom that we need to exhibit. And that is the freedom from ourselves and the tyranny of the sinfulness of the nature that we have. And that's what we want to talk about today, this freedom that we have in Christ. We live in an age of do your own thing. Authority is often challenged as individuals. And they follow the desires of their own heart, the tyranny of following themselves. Self-centeredness is the motivating factor for worldly freedom rather than freedom in Christ. But that's not freedom according to the Scripture. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. John 8:34. That liberation movement of the world system being centered upon yourself and selfishness cannot set anybody free. But Jesus says this also in John 8. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you are free indeed. That, my dear friends, is the manifesto of Christianity. If the Son, therefore, can make you free, you are free indeed. That's what we've been examining in the book of Galatians, freedom in Christ, Christian liberty. Now, it's very, very important that we understand what the definition of Christian liberty is or freedom in Christ is, as the phrase is often misunderstood and misapplied. So first of all, what are we talking about when we talk about freedom in Christ or Christian liberty? You'll notice on your notes, first of all, in verse 13, he says it is the freedom or the release from the obligation of the ceremonial law. Christian freedom is the release from the ceremonial law obligation. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Christian liberty is being free from the fulfilling the legal code to please God. Free from fulfilling the legal code to please God. And free from the frustration of not being able to keep an external set of rules. Do you ever get frustrated, man, with just thinking, how can I do this again? As Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and some of the things I want to do, I don't do. Do you ever get frustrated about that? You see, the ministry or the faith of religion of divine accomplishment or human accomplishment says you've got to achieve those things. And freedom in Christ is freedom not only from the legalistic activities of the ceremonial law, but also from the frustration of not being able to fulfill all of those laws. Through Christ, we have been set free from the tireless, relenting performance of religious ritual. Now that doesn't mean that we don't do certain things. But it does mean this: you don't do it to achieve merit. You don't do it to achieve pleasure with God. You don't do it to get an aspect where He looks at you more favorably because you've done something. If therefore you're free in Christ, you've been set free indeed. Now these legalistic Judaizers in the book of Galatians that Paul was dealing with thought they had the answers to this problem in the laws and threats that they offered through the keeping of the ceremonial law. But Paul has explained that no amount of legalism and legislation can change the basic sinful nature of a person. Legislation does not change the sinful nature of a person. Only Christ can do that. It is not law on the outside, but love on the inside that makes the difference. And that can only happen when you've been set free in Christ. We need another power source, Paul tells us, within us, to motivate us, to generate it, give us the idea that we can do it. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. The difference is the system of human achievement says that I'm going to keep a system of laws and threats of keeping the law, and I am my source of motivation. I have to do that myself. If we're going to be set free, men, we need to be set free from ourselves. And the lack of power that we have, the world's always going to say that your enough is never enough. But Paul's going to teach us, as we understand Christian liberty, that Christ's enough is enough. And the difference is not legalism on the outside, but love motivation on the inside. And that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that in the future weeks, about what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit's work in evangelism is essentially four things. First of all, He convicts us of our sin. Secondly, He convinces us of our sin. I not only need to be under conviction of my sin, I need to be convinced that it is sin. So the Holy Spirit converts us from our sinful life. So He convicts us of our sin. convinces us of our sin, converts us from our sin, and then comforts us in our way of life in Christ. He then comforts us, and I would add one more. He controls us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the five things the Holy Spirit does. Convict, convince, convert, comfort, and control. That's where we have the idea that the love comes from the inside, not law-keeping from the outside. Love on the inside, produced by the Holy Spirit, makes the difference. The Old Covenant law was external, and it was designed to show what true holiness was. It was designed to show that man could not achieve it. That was the purpose of the Old Covenant law. The ceremonial practices of the Mosaic economy were symbolic lessons that taught that the sacrifice was necessary for sin. But what they really did was they just pictured the final sacrifice of Christ. And once Christ came, there was no longer any need for these symbols and these rituals. That's where we have freedom in Christ, from maintaining the legalistic duty of achieving those symbols and those laws that were designed to keep in the Old Covenant law. So in a positive sense, men, we could say this. Christian liberty is freedom to operate by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Christian liberty is the freedom to operate by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine grace, the inner working of the Holy Spirit.
Could you say that again, please, Bruce?
Certainly. Christian liberty is freedom to operate by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Internal working of the Holy Spirit. You understand the difference between the external motivation that you and I have to keep laws versus the internal working of the Holy Spirit? We keep the law by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. We also need to understand what Christian freedom is, but we also need to understand we have the responsibility of obedience to the moral law. Let's talk about that. The moral law of God doesn't change. The motivation to keep it changes because it's no longer external, it's now internal because of the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to realize, men, that the moral law of God has not changed, nor has our obligation to keep it changed. Those things have not changed because the teaching of Christian liberty posed a threat to this legal system of the Judaizers. They accused Paul of being antinomian, in other words, being against the law, of rejecting the moral law. They were basically saying this: Paul, if you're teaching divine grace, then you're obliterating the law-keeping, and you're antinomian, which means you're against the law because the moral law of God has not changed, and you're obliterating it. Paul is not teaching that. He is not antinomian. He's saying this: the difference is you have the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit now as the motivating, giving you the will to be willing to be obedient to the law. So the moral law of God has not changed, nor has our obligation to keep it changed. We need to realize that.
Bruce.
Please.
How can we, or can we at all, facilitate the Holy Spirit working in us after we convert? What can we do to keep that going, or it's just not up to us at all?
No, it's up to us. We work at it. We work at it with work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to work. There are certain things we work at. Peter says this: work at grace. You work at those things. What are the things that we do? What I call absorbing grace. Oftentimes, when somebody says, "I don't feel motivated to do anything," what do we need to do? What I say is absorb grace. Be in a position where you put yourself to absorb grace, where grace is given to you through Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What are some of the things that we can do to work at our salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who's at work in you. We need to realize this. It is God who's at work in us, not in us. It's not our efforts. It's trusting God's efforts. It's the internal working of the Holy Spirit. What are some of the things that you and I can do to put ourselves in a position to absorb grace that would be motivating us?
Scripture,
certainly. Read the scripture.
Worship. Ask God to open our hearts so we would even have a desire for that.
Ask Him to give us the desire. Worship. Studying the scripture. What else?
Fellowship,
exactly. Our fellowship is with one another, but also with God the Father. Take a look at 1 John. Men, do you realize the beauty of fellowship? Look at 1 John for a moment. First John, the first four verses. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1. That which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, men, we can't replicate the experience of the apostles. We can't make that happen. But by faith, we can experience the same intimate relationship that John is writing about in these verses. Take a look at the four stages of developing an intimate relationship. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, which we have heard. We heard the gospel. We heard it somewhere, preaching, reading it. We heard the gospel. There's a message that we heard. The first thing is you hear about the person and work of Christ. Next thing is this, which we have seen with our eyes. That means you see it to the point of understanding. You not only hear the message of Christ, but you understand it. You go look behind those words and you have the understanding of I see it, what it means. So it's a greater depth of just hearing the message. It's taking it to the point of understanding. I understand what I hear. That's what he says when he's talking about we have seen it with our eyes. Which we have looked upon. That's the word beheld. That means you meditate upon it. When you hear the message of Christ, you hear the apostles' doctrine, you look behind the words and you begin to experience it. And you look at it intently and you begin to meditate upon it and you begin to think about it. And you begin to see God behind the words of the Scripture. One of the best things, men, you can do is keep a list of the 28 attributes of God when you're reading the Scripture. Because the whole reason for the Scripture is what? God is revealing Himself to us in His nature, His character, and His glory. God is revealing Himself. That's the purpose of the Scripture. Every word of Scripture is designed for one thing, to give God a means by which He's revealing Himself to us. One of the best things we can do is keep the list of the 28 attributes of God so that when you read the Scripture, you behold it, you look behind the words, and you see one of those attributes. That's how you begin to meditate upon the Scripture. So there's a deepening intimacy that John is describing here in their relationship to Christ. He's saying, first of all, you hear about it. Second thing he says, you see it. You look at it to the point of understanding. And thirdly, you meditate upon it. You behold it. You grasp it. You think about it. And then lastly, you touch it. That means he's touched his life. And so there's a degree in which John is describing, this is how you develop an intimate relationship with Christ. You hear it. You see it. Look to the point of understanding. You behold it. You grasp it. You meditate on it. And then finally, you touch it. You begin to touch the life of Christ because the reality of God's revelation is He reveals Himself to you through the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you behold it and you touch it? You begin to see God behind the pages of Scripture. You begin to see God in all of His glory, all of His attributes, all of His nature. That's how you behold it. And that's how you develop an intimacy in Christ. So those are some of the things we need to do, men. Just put yourself in a position to absorb grace. Worship. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship, confession of sin, whatever those things may be, do those things. It'll put you in a position to absorb grace. Yes, sir.
That's how we learn in the world, too. I mean, that's biblically based education right there.
Yeah, that's really, the world copies those things as we educate. Yes, Ted?
I just want to point out it was interesting when you asked the question, how do we put yourself in a position to absorb grace? It was interesting at the responses, because the first two responses had to do with me and Jesus. The fourth one, which came from Sig, had to do with us and Jesus.
Right.
And it's interesting, and that's the point I've made a number of times, is that the focus of many of our churches is not on the body, but on me and Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's just very interesting how those responses came out.
Good point. Man, you... It's really hard for me to describe the uniqueness of the body of Christ. It is something that is so radically unique to our foreign culture. Mankind could not create something such as the body of Christ. That's an impossible. They can't even think about that. But the body of Christ is so unique. It's an entity that is just so unique in this world system, and we don't give enough understanding about what the body of Christ is about. That's why the beauty of the 52 one another commands is so important. How we learn to get along with each other. But really, it's about us. Notice what John says here in verse 3 again. About fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. In other words, he's talking about the person and work of Christ, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What's the basis of our fellowship? It's not number two, red punch and stale cookies. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's the oneness that we have in Christ, so that we may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father. Notice the two prepositional phrases, with us and with the Father, and with God the Son. Whenever we're together and we have fellowship, we need to realize this, that our fellowship is with God the Father and God the Son, just as much as it is with us. That's what makes the body of Christ unique. Wherever we are together, we're in fellowship with God the Father. This very moment, we're in fellowship with Him. What does fellowship mean? We're going to talk about that this weekend. You're getting a little bit of a dose of what we're going to talk about, John and I, this weekend, about the need, the responsibilities of fellowship. Fellowship is where two people, or a group of people, possess something in common they can share together. And they participate with each other. What is it we share together? The person and work of Christ, the gospel of Christ. We have that together. That's the common thing that we have. And we share and we give that to one another. That's one of the ways in which we can absorb grace. We need to realize that there's the gifts to the body of Christ are so unique that when one of us is down, somebody else is going to build us up. We need to realize that this is part of our calling is to be in fellowship with each other. We are not the captain of our own soul. It's not so much about me and Jesus as it's about we and Jesus, the body of Christ. And we need to reconsider that, our thinking about the body of Christ, because it is so unique. But the real positive sense, Christian liberty, brothers, is freedom to operate by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. And one of the great joys we have is being in fellowship with each other. Put yourself in a position to absorb grace. Work at that. You're not earning any merit. What you're doing is you're asking the Holy Spirit to give you the willingness to be willing to work at it. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. It changes our desire, changes our motive. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we need to work at that and feed that when that comes about.
Hey, Bruce?
Yes, please.
When you were talking about the attributes of God and reading the Word and keeping the attributes with you and being aware of them, would they all be revealed in the Old Testament? You don't necessarily, the New Testament I'm sure tells us, but it's there in the Old Testament, right? It's not like we learned more of His attributes or in a new attribute in the New Testament. The Jews knew all the attributes of God. Is that true?
Yes, exactly right. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the New Old Testament revealed.
Amen.
They go back and forth. One of the beautiful things you can do is to study Christ in the Old Testament.
Yep.
It's a wonderful theme, Christ in the Old Testament. Your answer to your question is, what's the most important verse in all the Scripture?
In the beginning.
Genesis 1:1. If you don't understand that, man, nothing else makes sense. So go to Genesis 1:1. Read that. Somebody read that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now look behind those words. Think of some of the attributes you see. If you know your attributes of God, what do you see in that? You see what? God's sovereignty. You see it. God is sovereign over all things. You talk about the sovereignty of God, it starts in the first four words. And we have the audacity to reject the sovereignty of God, thinking I'm the captain of my own soul. You look at the Old Testament, God's sovereignty is in the first four verses. What do you also see in the first four verses? In the beginning, God. What's another attribute?
Eternality.
Pre-existent. God didn't create Himself. Christ is not created one day. Pre-existent Christ, you see that. The eternality of Christ. What about His omnipotence? Who can create? Ex nihilo. Create out of nothing. Only God can do that. You see, when you take a look at and meditate upon that, that's what John is saying. When you behold and you think about those things in the Scripture, you behold and you meditate on that, you begin to see the revelation of God behind all the pages of Scripture. Yes.
There's two in the beginnings.
Go ahead.
John, the book of John, in the beginning was the Word. It's the same thing.
There's two that means two different things. Look, go to the book of John.
You mean the gospel?
Go to the gospel of John. And look at 1 John. Keep your fingers on John and 1 John. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When did the beginning begin?
With
creation, when God said it would begin. In other words, John, the apostle, is writing in John, the gospel, about the pre-existent Christ. Pre-existent Christ. He existed before all of time, because there was a point when beginning began, and that was when Christ was there. He was not created, he was pre-existent. Now go to 1 John. That which was from the beginning. He's talking about the pre-existent Christ that is now continuing on. He's continuing with the pre-existent Christ. He's not talking about the pre-existent Christ. You see that in the book of John. Now he's saying the one who was from the beginning. He's now affirming and saying the pre-existent Christ is the same one that we're talking about, but we're now in present reality. One was the beginning, and now the other is present reality. So there's two beginnings, but they have different meanings. They have different meanings. One is the pre-existent Christ, and the other is the continuing of the pre-existent Christ in present-day reality. That's what we're talking about when we talk about freedom in Christ. Christ has set us free from the obligation of all the law-keeping externally. But our obligation to keep it has not been diminished, because God's law has not changed. Paul was not an antinomian. He was not against the law. He was not rejecting the law of Moses. He was just saying the law of Moses is fulfilled internally by the work of the Holy Spirit when Christ redeemed you, as opposed to your having to maintain your efforts to externally keep it yourself. Take a look at what Paul was doing, was saying that Christ's ethical law had become internal. His ethical law had become internal since Christ had come into the live inside the believer by the Holy Spirit. What was once external is now internal. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Notice the word three times He says, dwells in you. That's the energizing force of the Holy Spirit to motivate us to have the willingness to be willing to want to obey the moral law. It is not something we do externally by thinking that Christian life is not the little red choo-choo who says, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Paul is saying this. It's the Holy Spirit that will want to make you can. He will give you the willingness to be willing to do it. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. We need to feed that, put ourselves in a position to absorb grace so that we can mature in Christ. Remember this. We hear, we see, we look at or behold, and we touch. That's how you develop intimacy with Christ. We cannot repeat what the apostles did. But John says this, by faith, in the work of the Holy Spirit, you can have the same intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ that I did when I saw Him. You can have that now by faith, by hearing about the message of the gospel, by looking at it, by seeing it, and finally by touching it. You begin to see that you've touched the very life of Christ when you absorb in grace. God's morality has not changed, man. Because of what Christ has done, WHJD, what has Jesus done? The believer now lives under the internal restraints of the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. We live in the internal restraints of the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not reacting to a code. We are responding to a person. The law was not set aside in its moral sense, but only in its ceremonial sense. We don't need to do those things anymore because once Christ came, those symbolisms no longer are necessary because they were all completed in the person and work of Christ. There's no change in the content of God's moral law, men. Only a way in which God brings about the fulfillment of it. He changes the way in which it is fulfilled. It doesn't change the quality of it. From the external requirement of ceremonial law to the internal leading of the Holy Spirit. What changes is the way that it is fulfilled. And no longer is it fulfilled by our human achievement. It is now fulfilled by divine grace, the working of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. If you look at the book of Galatians, there are 14 instances in that book alone that are references to the work of the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Christ, the Spirit comes to dwell within us. Look at Galatians 3:2. We are born after the Spirit, as was Isaac. Galatians 4:29. There's a reference to the Old Testament. Divine grace. Galatians 3:2 and Galatians 4:29. It is the Holy Spirit in the heart which gives assurance of salvation. Galatians 4:6. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to live for Christ and glorify Him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you to accomplish what He's will. You see, men, we work at it, but we don't work at achieving anything. We work because we have received something. We have received the power of the Holy Spirit at our conversion, at our regeneration. And now we put ourselves in a position to work at that, to feed the Holy Spirit by developing an intimacy in the person and work of Christ and by the fellowship that we have with the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit in the heart that gives assurance of our salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit, man, is just not some divine influence. He's a divine person, just as is God the Father and God the Son. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. You and I have a Trinitarian salvation. That means this. When did you become a Christian? You became a believer, a follower of Christ, and joined the body of Christ when God ordained that before the foundation of the world. God ordained that. If you reject the doctrine of election, you're saying that God has no mercy. The soul that sins shall die. Why aren't we dead? Mercy. The wages of sin is death. Why aren't we dead? Mercy. You see, if you deny, men, if you deny the doctrine of election, having been chosen before the foundation of the world, you're saying that God has no mercy. Because all of us desire, all of us require what? Death. All of us deserve death. But God in His mercy before the foundation of the world shows some of us in Christ. What God ordained, when did you become a Christian? When Christ accomplished your salvation on the cross. He didn't make it possible for you to become a Savior, a Christian. He made it because He achieved your salvation. What God the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applied it. When you heard the gospel, something happened. Go to Acts chapter 2. The great Pentecostal, or the great message of Peter at Pentecost. What was their response? Verse 34 said, what do we do? What do we do? You see, one of the best indications that you're a follower of Christ is you change your view of Christ. That's what happened at Pentecost. 3,000 people changed their view of Christ. When they heard the message of the gospel preached, they said, what do we do? We've been exposed. We heard about the person and work of Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who died for the cross on the cross for my sins. What do I do? You see, the first indication that you're a Christian is this. You think differently about Jesus. You think differently about Him. He's no longer just a moral teacher, a good illustration, a good leader, a good man. You change your view of who Christ is because you've understood this. I've been convicted of my sin. I've been convinced of my sin. I've been converted from my sin. I'm now comforted in my new way of life, and the Holy Spirit controls us because He dwells within us at your regeneration. You see, He's just not some divine influence. The Holy Spirit's a person. What God the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. Let's talk about what freedom is not for a few minutes. We've seen what freedom is. Let's talk about what freedom is not. First of all, it is not indulging the flesh. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Christian liberty, man, is not the freedom to do what you want to do just because you think you've been set free. In the scripture, the flesh is our fallen nature, that part of us that is prone to sin. It's what is referred to as the old man in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Now notice in verse 13, I think the English Standard Version translates this, the opportunity. Some of the older versions translate occasion. Same thing. Only do not use your freedom as an occasion or opportunity for the flesh. Now that word occasion or opportunity is a military term, meaning a base of operation. He's saying don't make your flesh a base of operation for making decisions. How often do we make our decisions based upon the flesh? That's because we reverted back to creating a base of operation where I'm going to make my decisions based upon this arena in which I operate, and that is the operation of the flesh. Paul says don't do that. That's what he says in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be renewed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. Remember, we think right, act right, feel right. You got to think right, man, before you act right. And Paul is telling the Galatians, don't have the flesh in your freedom just because you're free in Christ. Don't think that you can operate now with a base of operation. You're going back to the flesh to make your decisions. He says, don't do that. We are not to make our flesh, sinful nature, the base of operation for our decisions. That's why it's so important sometimes, friends, when you and I are about ready to make a decision, we need to go to the body of Christ because there's wisdom in the counsel of many brothers. We might just need to get some input from other people before I make my decision because sometimes I'm not sure what I'm doing. You see, everything I do is tainted, isn't it? Everything that we do is tainted some way because of our sinful nature. Until we've been set free from that and God glorifies us by taking us home, we're going to be in that arena of struggle. Of what Paul says, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I do the things I don't want to do? You see, that's part of the struggle. But what we need to be understanding is this. We're not to make our sinful nature, our flesh, the base of our operation for making decisions. Now, Paul makes it very clear in verse 13 that we're not to use Christian liberty or Christian freedom as an occasion to feed the flesh, of saying, I'm free in Christ, but I can operate just like the world system. I can only speak for myself, man. But one of my, probably my greatest sin, I think, is the sin of presumption. Too often I presume upon God's grace. Because I know this, I'm free in Christ. Okay, you can have that thought. I really don't need to forgive that person. Because look what they've done to me. What am I doing? I'm going back and creating a base of operation of the flesh. Paul says, don't do that. You've been set free to do that. And the thing that grieves me the most is what I sense so oftentimes, I just presume upon the grace of God. I just presume on the sin of presumption. You have to be careful about that, man, because when you're set free, Paul says, just because you've been set free, don't presume that you can revert back to having a base of operation in the flesh to make your decisions. Don't presume upon that. Yes?
So when you find yourself constantly presuming,
yes,
constantly failing to live in the power of the blood, mm-hmm, even though you know, once again, you're set free, even though you know it's He within you that's sanctifying, you know, where do you find that? I mean, where do you, when you hit that wall and you continue to sit there, it opens yourself up to Satan, who basically is a great accuser then.
Oh, he is. That's where you have to fight it. First of all, I think the most important prayer that I ever make is this. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the first thing I say. It reminds me of my sin. And the first thing I need to do is understand God's mercy. God, have mercy upon me as a sinner. And then I have to say, Lord, remove those thoughts from my mind, because if I don't have those thoughts removed, I'm going to feed that and have a base of operation will be the flesh. That's where you begin the battle. Remember the three words that describe the body of Christ? Remnant, it's not everybody. Persecution. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And thirdly, spiritual warfare. That's part of our spiritual warfare. We have to fight it at that point. And I just have to say, Lord, have mercy upon me as a sinner. The first thing I need to remind myself is what? Of my sinfulness. not the fact that I need to be removed of it and forgiven from it. That first of all, I have to have the realization that I am in a sinful mind right now, and what I need more than anything else is you to be merciful to me in my sinfulness. Then, once I get that done, then I can say, Lord, remove those thoughts. And I begin to replace it. Here's what I begin to replace it with. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. It's what I call replacement therapy. I replace those thoughts with something else. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what I say in my paraphrased version, but it comes from this. Lord, remove those thoughts from my mind. Because if you don't, Lord, that's going to be a dead issue for me, and I'm going to make my base of operation the flesh for making decisions, and I don't want to do that. This is what I say to myself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, in the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his own grace. That's what I say. I said that 11 times last night. This is because I was struggling in my mind. I did not want to make a base of operation something I was thinking about. And so what I had to do, Bill, just fight through that. But one of the things I had to do was replace those thoughts with something that was going to get me thinking differently. The first thing I had to do, realize, is this. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. It all starts with that. Because I need to realize this, that Christ is a better Savior than I am a sinner. He's a better Savior than I am a sinner. And I need to start with that. And then I remind myself of my calling. The fact that he chose me before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined me in adoption to be a son according to the counsel and pleasure of his own will. I need to remind myself of that. And so that's how I battle those things. It's not an easy battle, man, but it's something we have to do and fight it out. Paul makes it very clear that we are not to use the freedom of Christian liberty as an occasion to set up a base of operation from the flesh. And anyone who says that freedom in Christ allows for indulging the flesh is a false teacher. Look at 2 Peter 2:18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so that he is enslaved. How about Jude verse 4? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our Lord, of God, into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Having explained our calling to us in these verses, Paul then issues a very strong caution. Don't allow your liberty to degenerate into license. Don't allow your liberty to degenerate into license and have a base of operation in the flesh in making decisions. Now, some people who say, well, Bruce and Paul, what Paul is teaching is basically this: you don't understand the true meaning of the grace of God. If you do away with rules and regulations, they say, you're going to create chaos and anarchy. If you get rid of the law keeping, you're going to create chaos and anarchy. Now that danger is true. That's a true danger. That would happen. Remember, we're not removing the moral law of God. We're just changing the way in which it's fulfilled. Rather than fulfilling it externally by the rule keeping, we're now fulfilling it internally by the generating work of the Holy Spirit. The law is kept, changed. It's now internal versus external. Well, man, I'll tell you what. We'll pick this up next week. You've given us a lot to think about today. Bring your notes. We'll pick it up in a couple of weeks. Continue on this. The key point I would just like to remind us is this, men, don't use your liberty as a means of license and reverting back to having a base of operation in the flesh for making your decisions. Men, we've been set free from that. We've been set free from that. May God give us the grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you for His glory. Let's don't forget it's God working in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that Your mercies are fresh every morning. That means they're new. That means the mercies that I received yesterday will not be the mercies I receive today. And the mercies I receive today will not be the mercies I receive tomorrow. Because Your mercies are new. They're fresh every morning. May we live in Your mercy for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.